You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Being on Genesis on Sunday mornings, and still the opening chapters there, but obviously for Easter today, we're taking a break. Think about the resurrection, and this is a passage so much about the resurrection. I'll be looking at a portion of it, verses 12 through 49. Hear the word of the Lord. And I'm sorry. Actually, I'm going to back up. I'm going to preach on 12 through 49, but I actually like to start reading verse 1 for some additional context. So let's start there in verse 1 of chapter 15. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then in his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, yet the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Amen. This is a wonderful passage for considering the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's wonderful because it speaks of the current and ever relevant concern people have, which is there life after death? Question they had back then is a question people still ask today. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead holds out hope that anyone can be raised from the dead if they would look to Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So this continues to be a timely passage to consider amidst the much fear of death that's still in the world today. And I also thought this would be a helpful passage for us to consider since we've been going through Genesis on Sundays. You probably noticed there toward the end of that section a lot of reference to Adam, first Adam versus second Adam, man out of dust versus Jesus, the man out of heaven. So I thought there's some good themes that complement what we've been going through Genesis, so we get a chance to sort of see them in comparison as well. Well, then we'll look at Jesus today as the last Adam, as the resurrected Lord, and we'll see how that relates to our own resurrection, our own hope to though we die, yet we live if we're in Christ. Well, let's begin first then by confronting this claim that there is no resurrection from the dead. You see that in verses 12 through 19. That's something Paul addresses here. This claim that there is no resurrection from the dead. That was a false teaching that was getting attention there at Corinth. And so Paul addresses it. Of course, it's not hard to find people who do not believe in the resurrection from the dead. It wasn't hard to find it back then. It's not hard to find it today. There are people who deny the resurrection from the dead. Of course, you can think of atheists. They naturally don't believe in a resurrection from the dead. Typically, atheists are also materialists, and they think just physical body stuff is all that there is. Of course, they're wrong. And a number of other religions have different views about what happens after one's life here. And, of course, many of these other religions do not hold to any sort of bodily resurrection. We can appreciate atheists and other religions holding or denying the resurrection. But amazingly, there have actually been too many of the true religion, or at least claiming to be of the true religion, who also deny a bodily resurrection. For example, in the Bible, we see the Sadducees. And they were ones who didn't believe in any life beyond this life. They didn't believe in a resurrection. Maybe you didn't know that, by the way. Yeah, if you read those Pharisees and Sadducees, the Sadducees and the Pharisees are always arguing. One of the big things they argue about is the Sadducees denied a resurrection. This life was all that there was for a Sadducee. And that is Sadducee, right? Another group that started to infiltrate Christianity was the Gnostics, the Gnostic Christians. And if you remember anything about Gnosticism, brought this Greek mysticism and Greek philosophy, and the Gnostics thought the body, the physical part of our body, was all bad. It was only our spirit that was good. And so resurrection or death for them, they had this crazy idea that death was sort of a shedding of all that bad flesh. They didn't want a bodily resurrection, so they denied a bodily resurrection, though they thought of the spirit continuing on. Of course, still today, you have those who are known as adherents of liberal Christian theology. Liberal Christian theology, also sometimes described as modernists. Liberal Christian theology, modernist Christians. Some of them have even said this. Some of these liberal Christian theologians said, if archaeology ended up finding Jesus' dead body buried in some tomb, that it wouldn't affect the Christian faith. What? It would affect the Christian faith. Of course, we're not going to find one, but you see, they call that enlightened thinking. We're smart now. We know you can hold Christianity without actually believing all the supernatural baggage that's been attached to it. They call that enlightened thinking, but actually it's not enlightened thinking. There were people back in Paul's time who had such enlightened thinking, and it was wrong then, and it's wrong still today. It's been a false teaching out there for far too long. You know, it's really sad, actually, if you stop and think about it, it's really sad to think of someone who doesn't have any hope of a resurrection after this life. It's easy to pity such a person who has no hope. But realize the reason why we believe the resurrection of the dead is not because the alternative makes us sad, though it does. The reason why we believe it is because it's true. In fact, if it wasn't true and we had hoped in it, then that would be sad. In fact, that's what verse 19 says. Then we should be the one pitied if we're believing in it and it wasn't actually true. But the reason we believe it, the reason the Christian faith teaches the resurrection of the dead, is because it is true. And Paul's case for it is very simple here. He confronts anyone who would try to say otherwise by pointing to Jesus. He points in the case of Christ. We proclaim Christ has risen from the dead. If there's no possibility of someone being raised from the dead, then that would mean Christ hadn't raised from the dead. But Paul says, no. Christ was raised from the dead. We all know that Christ was raised from the dead. And that's why I did read the verses 1 through 11 there, just because it gives some of that context, a little snapshot of all the different eyewitnesses. 1,500 people. We're all at one occurrence. There's all these different eyewitness accounts to the resurrection of Jesus. This is an established fact of history at this point, and the church does not, has not, never has, never will teach it as some sort of figurative thing. That's what the liberal theologians want to do. They want to take the resurrection of Christ and just sort of find some figurative meaning there, some allegorical meaning there. No, this is not myth that teaches some moral lesson. The church has bore witness to the historical, physical, bodily fact that Jesus actually did die on the cross, and then on the third day actually did rise from the dead, and has been alive ever since. The language of Paul in places like verse 15 is that he and others have given legal testimony to this fact. He's bore witness to the resurrection. And it's that historical witness that we continue to bring today. We continue to bring the witness to the fact of history that Jesus did rise from the dead. That's what the church is, one of the main things the church does now as we continue, generation after generation, we continue to bring that testimony to the world. It's at the heart of Christianity, a historical resurrection of Jesus. And that, Paul says, is proof of the possibility of life after this death. This life is not all that there is. There's hope of an eternal life if you've been saved through putting your faith in Jesus. Verse 33 gives us an application then. Here's some application from our first point. See what verse 33's application is? Don't be deceived. It mentions how bad company and turn us astray. Don't be deceived. It's warning us here. There are some who have no knowledge of God, and they're the ones telling you there's no such thing as resurrection. What do they know? Don't be deceived. Don't listen to anyone who tells you that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. Many people will tell you today that you're a fool if you believe that he rose from the dead. They're wrong. There's nothing new under the sun. The resurrection of Jesus is a historically verified fact. That's the hope then for our own resurrection too when we die. Well, that leads us to our second point, to consider Christ as the first fruits of the resurrection. The first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. This is now, we'll look at verses 20 to 28. Paul's point here now, what's true for Jesus to be true for us as well. Jesus rose from the dead, be true for us as well. Though we all physically die, we can ultimately be raised to an eternal, blessed resurrection life. Such a glorious resurrection is not something that is constrained just for Jesus. It will be true as well for all who are his disciples. That's Paul's point here. And he explains that with this really beautiful imagery of first fruits. First fruits. In a harvest, think about a harvest, the first fruits are the first of the crop. You think, maybe some of you grow tomatoes like I did, right? And you grew out there and you start them off small. I just planted my tomatoes yesterday, probably too early. But I just planted them and you watch them grow and then you get the little green on there and eventually they're ready to pick. And then with tomatoes, they're not all ripe at once, right? And you go and that first one, you cut into it. And that's, gets you excited because you're hoping there's going to be a lot more to come. And that's the idea with the first fruits. The first fruits under the old covenant, God called for those first fruits to be offered to him as an offering. And you give those to God as an offering, not only of worship, but really in hope. In hope that the rest of the harvest will come in. Paul says Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead. If we think of the resurrection as a big harvest of all the elect will be raised into glory, Jesus was the first fruits. Paul then backs up and goes back to Adam. Look at verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. If Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead, sadly, Adam was the first fruits of death, essentially. He's the reason we all need to be raised from the dead. In the beginning of this age, death was introduced in Adam. Humans have been dying ever since. We're going to look in our next Genesis passage, give a genealogy, and we'll mention so-and-so, and then, and he died, and so-and-so, and he died, and so, and he died. Mankind fell into sin. They ate of the forbidden fruit. They plunged themselves and all their posterity into a state of death. Every human is born into Adam. Every human will die in Adam. We've been dying ever since. The good news, as it says here, is if you are in Jesus, you shall live. And that happens by resurrection. Because in Adam we die, we're made alive in Jesus. But that's true only if you are in Jesus. Now just to clarify, I read it in Daniel. The Bible does say that everyone, saved or not, will experience a resurrection at the end when Christ returns. But the difference is that some will be judged, will be raised to be judged. Some will be raised to be condemned, cast into the eternal lake of fire where they will know the everlasting punishment of God. They will be part of these enemies that 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, that Jesus is dealing with all these enemies, that they would be included in that list. But us who are saved in Christ, through faith in him, by turning and putting our trust in Jesus, we're raised to an eternal blessed life, an eternal kingdom of God. So then that's the timeline we have given here for us. Paul explains the timeline in verse 20, the sort of order of events. Christ has come. He already has died, but also rose again. The rest of the harvest, in terms of a bodily resurrection, won't happen yet. Won't happen until Christ returns. A bodily resurrection. Verse 24 says Christ returns at the end of this age. An Until then, what do? The gospel is being proclaimed. Christ is building his church during this time. But he is coming again, and when he does, he'll bring it into this current age. At that point, he'll complete his victory over all his and our enemies. That's why we're calling people right now to faith in his name. So that when he comes, you won't be one of his enemies. You will be one of his own. That's why he has us here still. And the last enemy will be death itself. Because in the end, when he comes and he raises us, because then death is the final enemy to be destroyed, we won't die evermore again. Death will be done away with. And then we'll find that the end is really just a glorious new beginning of a wonderful, unending, everlasting age to come in a new creation. Well, let's turn to our third point for today then, and consider Paul's question in verse 35. Verse 35, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? I love this question. I hope when you hear it, you love it too. Isn't that the question you get? Isn't the question you've had? Right? We all wonder, because it's so wonderful to think about glory, but then we start asking, what's it going to be like? What will our glorified bodies be like? Can't wait for this bum shoulder to go away. So Paul addresses, or at least begins to address these questions here. And first off, he speaks about the transformation of our old body to the new body with an analogy. He uses an analogy, actually kind of continues the analogy throughout this section. The analogy is of a seed. Verse 36. He describes how seeds effectively die in the ground in order to come to life. Don't get lost on the botanical details here, but you know, the seed's planted and the shell corrupts and then springs forth the new life. Work with the analogy here. Botanically, there's a decaying that has to happen to that seed so that dormant core can germinate and ultimately grow into a mature plant or tree. See the analogy there? He's helping us to think of how new life can come forth from something dead. And he uses that analogy then to illustrate how our resurrected body will be something so wonderfully different and better, but still connected and rooted in our original body. Seed analogy is a great, great description of that. Now that's in verse 37. See, he says, you don't sow in the ground the whole body of the plant or the tree. No, you sow just a kernel. In other words, take a tree out there, right? That tree out there, it's not like you buried that huge tree and then somehow it came after you chopped it dead and then somehow came back and rose itself up back to that big stature. Now it's alive again. That's not what happens. Instead, one little seed is planted and over time grows. And the seed is nothing at all like what the big tree is when it's all grown. But it came from that seed. Organically, they're connected. The little tiny seed contains all the genetic potential for the mature plant, but a glorious transformation is taking place. And of course, that's just a natural process. It's just a natural analogy for something even greater, right? It's a natural process in this age that God has made the way that it's made. And he uses that as an analogy to talk about how our final resurrected body will be quite different than our current physical bodies. But there's still a connection between the two. As with the dead body being raised up and transformed into something wonderfully different. So then Paul goes on. He describes, as a way of sort of continuing to talk about this, he describes a fact that we know there are different kinds of bodies. Different kinds of bodies. He speaks in this creation first, right? There's different kinds of bodies. And then, of course, in the resurrection, different kind of body. But verse 38 begins talking botanically. How even among plants and trees, different seeds bring forth very different types of plants and trees. A cherry tree is a very different body or structure than a grapevine, for example. Verse 39, he makes the same point in terms of various creatures, comparing flesh of humans versus other animals, versus birds, versus fish. Think back to science class, right? It's the fish normally have the scales, and the birds have, you know, there's differences. Some are quadrupeds, some are biped. There are differences structurally. And then he does the same thing with comparing earthly versus heavenly things. The sun is much brighter than the moon, and they're both brighter than the stars. And even on the stars, some stars are brighter than others. There's a different glory between those different heavenly bodies. So he's using all this creation imagery, by the way, a real good compliment to Genesis again. But Paul basically points out what should be obvious to us. In this creation, we see all kinds of different bodies, different kinds of flesh, different kinds of glory that is attached to these things. And he's making this as a background to work with this analogy now, to think about how our resurrected body will have a different, will be of a different sort. A different sort than what we have right now. So look at how he starts then making that comparison in verse 42. Look at verse 42. He identifies four different differences between what our old bodies will be like when they're sown in their burial versus what they will be like later when they're resurrected. Realize, I hope you can appreciate this. Maybe you've read this many times, never realized when he's talking sown here, what is sown versus what's raised. He's still working with that seed analogy, but the idea is what's sown in the ground when you are physically dead and your body is buried. That's like the sowing. It's like you're a seed planted in the ground. What comes up out of it? He's working with that analogy here. Four differences. He says, first, our old bodies that are buried, they're perishable. They are subject to decay. They literally will start to decompose in the grave. But what will rise up will be the opposite. The Christian's resurrected body will be imperishable, never more able to be subject to decay and death. Second thing he says, Paul says, our bodies that are buried in dishonor. Dishonor. Think about that. When you're buried, gone is the brilliant light of life that you can see in the person's eyes and smile. There's a mourning. There's a wailing. There's a lament. It's a time of sorrow. But when the Christian's body is resurrected, we will have the spirit of glory and light in our eyes and new life. And then in great glory will be revealed to all the world to be the sons of God. It will be a big coming out party for us all. Everyone will see who we are. Third, we'll be buried in weakness, describing the final incapacity, which is death. All the strength is gone. The body is lifeless. The Christian's resurrected body will be raised up in power, renewed in vigor, in potency, never to weary again, never to fail in the strength to live for God. And fourth, what is buried, it says, is a natural body, but what is raised is a spiritual body. Now, that might be one of the hardest ones to kind of get our head around, because when we think spirit versus body, we sort of see those things as two different things. There's the body, and then there's the spirit, and one's material and fleshly, one's immaterial. We sort of think of those as two different things. But when we contrast, because see the contrast in here is natural versus spiritual. When we start doing that, we begin to understand what he's getting at here. Contrast spiritual and natural. Our bodies in this life come to life through natural development. Natural physical development. We're conceived by our parents in the natural process of reproduction. We are born naturally. We grow naturally until some natural way we physically die. We're buried naturally and our bodies are put there in the ground. There's natural processes that begin to decompose and all of that. It's all very natural in the physical sense. But that the Christian's resurrected body will be raised up, not naturally, supernaturally, by the Spirit who will give life to our mortal bodies. So that even the body itself, while still a body, will not be a body according to the old nature, but according to the Spirit, so that we'll have a body formed supernaturally. So there will be something different about it, even while it still can be recognized and called a body. The Christian's resurrected body will be significantly different than his old body, but it will be rooted somehow still in his old body, just as we saw in this picture of a seed rising up into something greater. Our new body will be of a different order, with a better sort of flesh, with a different, far greater glory. This is what has already happened with Jesus. His natural body physically died the dishonorable death, even of the cross. He was buried in the tomb in weakness, with a body that was subject to corruption. Yet God did not allow Jesus to be abandoned to the corruption of the grave, but rose him up supernaturally in power by the Spirit, and raised him up in glory, endowed him even with all the power that he would need to subdue all his enemies. The glory of Christ risen. Paul further drives us all home with these related comparisons again now with Adam, the first Adam, the last Adam. Verse 45, Adam, as the first Adam, as a living being, and Jesus as a life-giving spirit. And what's behind that, by the way? We know humans are made up of body and spirit. And that's true for Adam. He was made up of body and spirit. And true for Jesus in his incarnation as a human incarnated, God in the flesh. He had a human body and human spirit. But you see how he describes both things here, but sort of emphasizing different. Adam as a living being, a living, breathing being, body and soul. But Jesus is a life-giving spirit. Verse 45 describes how Adam came from the dust, but Jesus, as the last Adam, came from heaven. God the Son come down in the world, right? Took on humanity. And Paul says the order here is important. God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground and made him a living being. Paul emphasizes there the naturalness of that first Adam with the dust emphasis. But then God sent Jesus as the second Adam out of heaven. And so Paul emphasizes there what we have in Jesus is the supernaturalness of Jesus and the way he came and us in him. Jesus was literally, before the incarnation, literally fully spirit, who then supernaturally assumed a human nature, body, and soul. So Paul can emphasize how Jesus, as the last Adam, becomes then a life-giving spirit for us. Of course, we read this elsewhere, like John 1:4, for example, talking of Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The order then becomes the application for us. He emphasizes the order here. We're all born of Adam, we're all born into his image, and in him we'll naturally live and die. He became a sinner, we're in his sinful image, and in him, if we're in him alone, our future is but eternal death and damnation. But if now we have come to be in the last Adam through faith in his name, in Jesus, then he works that resurrection life within us. A life that is spiritual and heavenly, even while that first Adam's life was earthly and physical. Well, in conclusion, I hope we've been reminded today of the importance of proclaiming Christ risen. On Friday, I pointed out how much we speak as a church of Christ crucified. Today, I'm reminding us of why it's so important of speaking of Christ risen. His resurrection becomes a hope for our own resurrection. You know, our world right now is plagued with a concern for death. And rightly so, because in Adam they all die. But we can think of how much right now this seems especially on people's minds. We saw it especially coming up with with the whole COVID-19, when that surfaced, a real fear of death. We've seen it, I think, a fresh look in the newspaper lately with all the wars, or Jesus, there were wars and rumors of wars. And you hear threats and concerns of nuclear destruction with the aggression of Russia and with the posturing of China. We're reminded of the fear of death. Remember just this recently, of all the recent school shootings and up in Santa Rosa, the stabbing. I mean, death is before us and people are rightly afraid of it. A number of us have lost loved ones recently too. As I was preparing the message, I couldn't help but thinking of my sister who just recently died earlier in last year. You know, it's, these things are reality. It's all around us. And yet God has put eternity in our hearts to want to not be that reality. And the world itself can be so contradictory about all this. You know, during life, they still can fear death and act like they don't have any hope after death. And yet somehow, even though that's how they live their life and acted, once someone they love dies, what do they usually do? Oh, they're in a better place. Even though that person didn't know Christ. The world can be so contradictory about this. But if we are in Christ, we can be saved even from the fear of it. In the sense that we know where we're going. We know what our future is. It's the hope that the world needs, and it's the hope that we all need. As we remember the resurrection of Jesus today, we remember the way of salvation that is in Him, so that we can have that sure hope. And we hold it ourselves, and we proclaim it again today to the world. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we humans rightly fear death. It was the punishment you held out from the beginning, should we disobey you. And yet we rejoice in the hope of life from death, that even now is held out in Christ to the world. We rejoice again today that He is risen. And we pray, Lord, that that would encourage us still in our hope today, that we might confidently proclaim to the world that so needs to hear it, Jesus is alive. Lord, we pray indeed for all who are here today, that each one of us might indeed believe in Jesus, and in believing, know eternal life. And so we pray together in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory.